I stepped out for 1 second, Brother Antoine. Did we celebrate these honor rollies? Well, as long as we're standing, we might as well. Jamara Tippins. And all I see for as far as I can see are A's. Hold on. Bask in the moment. Smile and wave. That's right. Now, Brother Butch usually is so very quick with a camera, and he's over standing with the Hagedorns tonight. Did you get a picture, Sister Tynes? Okay, good deal. That's all that really matters. And then Rachel Rome. Is she in the back? Oh, here she is. And I'm trying to find anything on here that's not an A, but I can't. They're all A's. Smile and wave, that's right. And they're so modest, they want to run away. So, proud of our young people that are diligent and work hard and are doing a great job in every area of their lives. Wonderful presence of God in the house right now. I appreciate what he's doing in our lives. And in advance, let me thank you just already over at the Hagedorn's house. The food is piling up. And somebody's already been over there cooking a big pot of beans. And there's the counter's full of food and drink. And I know Sister Corey's going to be calling on some of you to help with Barnabas and all of that. And just want to thank you because the church does such a wonderful job in times like this. Of easing the burden of the family. And they'll have a lot of family in town for the funeral and the wake. And this helps them immensely to not have to worry about logistical things. Just come to the church and have a wonderful time of fellowship and celebration and remembering. And you are a blessing. You really are. It is my constant prayer that we as a church will be a safe and nurturing place to be a blessing to the people of God, that we will be effective in the harvest, and that we'll bring glory to the name of God and to the kingdom of God. If we can accomplish those things, I believe without a doubt that we'll hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We're going to have a little Bible study tonight, and it's going to be kind of slow. But that's okay. If you need a nap, this would be probably the best service in a long time to accomplish that. But you never know. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to do an overview of a couple of passages in the book of Acts. We're still making our way through the New Testament and the book of Acts. But we're going to launch from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And everyone say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that is a generic term for the people of God. So that all of God's people, because you remember Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it is his will that the fivefold ministry equip the body for the work of the ministry, that the body might be edified. And so everybody has a ministry. And tonight in this, we want to focus on all scriptures given by inspiration of God. God bless you. You can be seated. And if you love his word, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We magnify you. We thank you. We bless your name, oh God. God, we thank you for all your goodness, your mercies, your blessings. Thank you for your word tonight. And everyone said amen. Now, what we're really going to be dealing with tonight is your personal hermeneutic, your personal approach to reading and dealing with the Word of God. How you read it, how you study it, how you process it, the lens by which you see what God has spoken to you in His Word. Everybody has one. Everybody has one, but not everybody has a functional one. There, many people have a dysfunctional hermeneutic or a flawed or faulty hermeneutic. Just like in any craft, there are people that do a good job at the craft, and then there are people that do a poor job at the craft. And your relationship with the Word of God should be on the level of a very, very high skill set, something that you take tremendous attention to and you have passion for. And I think about the church that I prayed through in, and it was an older church. And by older, I just simply mean a whole lot of people there. Most of the people there were over the age of 50. And we prayed through when we were 20, and those white heads were all over the house and all over the building. But I was struck with how serious they were about the Word of God. And you couldn't get by with anything that wasn't true to the Word, because they were all over it. And they had a good and a salient understanding, because they understood that it was their responsibility to be the Levite for their house and for their family and for their church. It can't just be the job of the preacher. It's the job of everybody. Everybody has a ministry. And everybody's got a relationship. And everybody has an accountability and a responsibility to be neck deep in the Word of God and to have an understanding of it that surpasses the culture outside the walls of the church. Everybody say praise the Lord. Well, what we want to look at tonight to begin is Paul's testimony. And we first find it in Acts chapter 9, where he's on the road to Damascus and he gets knocked flat of his back. We'll just simply read from verse 3 to verse 6. This is Luke's account of Paul as he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now, Paul is a monotheistic Jew. There is no Trinity. I mean, there isn't one now, but there wasn't even the breath of one then. There isn't one now, but nobody had yet penned the chronicles of the Roman Catholic Church to create the Trinity in those days. And so when Paul said, Who art thou, Lord? He's talking to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's talking to the God that created everything, the one that spoke the Word and the world into existence. And that God that he called on says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, and it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or it's hard for you to deny this now. I know you're going to Damascus to put them in jail. I know you have letters in your hand to persecute the church. He said, but that's hard for you now that you're talking to me face to face, is it not? And Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go to the city of Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. All right, now this is Luke's version, and Luke traveled quite a bit with Paul in the latter part of his missionary journeys. And so he got this from the Apostle Paul, and this is Luke's version of what Paul had to say. Now I want you to take note of Acts chapter 22. And beginning in verse 6, and this is Paul giving his testimony to a group of hostile Jews. Beginning in verse 6, It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light about me. Now, I don't know if you know anything about God or not, but I want you to understand that when the scripture talks about the fact that he is the light of the world, that Paul is looking at noonday sunshine in the Middle East, and it's straight up and down, and you need your sunglasses. It is bright. But when God opened up the veil between the dimensions and stepped into Paul's world, there was a light that dimmed the noonday sun. The glory of God is brighter than that. Now, when he comes to you and says, I am the light of the world, that's one thing. But he's also called the church to be the light of the world. That means we shine so brightly that we dim everything else in sight. That's how good we have to be in our calling before God. This is not a day for the church to be slipshod or halfway or nearly there or comfortably saved, but this is a day for us to stand in excellence in what God has called. Come on, everything in your life, you ought to be excellent. Why do you think we march these children, these babies up here, and we clap for them when they achieve? And when they make a honor roll, we want to drive it home to them. We want to create a culture of excellence in everything that you do, because the ultimate is to be excellent in the kingdom of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. My goodness, what can the church be if we're the light of the world as he is the light? But I digress. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And in verse 10, he says, Arise, go to Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Now, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, but he is penning as faithfully as he can what Paul told him about that first experience in chapter 9, the reality of that experience going into Damascus. And now he's relating what Paul says about his encounter with the Jews here when he's about to be on trial. And you'll notice that he broadens this testimony a little bit in chapter 23. And then in chapter 26, beginning in verse 12, it's the same testimony, but this time it's to King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, verse 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, same story. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above or beyond the brightness of the sun shining round. Same story, same testimony. Verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, that's new, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's exactly what he said in chapter 9. And I said, Who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, verse 16, stand upon thy feet. This is new material. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things into which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, of whom now I send thee, and to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness. This is all brand new. This is not in chapter 9. This is not in chapter 22. Turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. The calling of Paul to the Gentiles is listed here. And this is a broadening of this testimony, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so what we have here are three passages that speak of the same occurrence. It is concerning the same individual, not a different perspective from the guards or from the soldiers that were traveling with Paul or the servants that were traveling with him. These are all firsthand accounts from Paul. The writer in each of these instances is Luke. He's the writer of the book of Acts. Every one of these passages is a bit different. The last one is vastly enlarged over the first two. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that these are all the Word of God. And when you see passages like this, you don't say, aha, a discrepancy in the Word of God. You do that, you have grits for brains, and you're looking for an escape hatch. But as you're dealing with the living Word of God and you find a passage, three passages like this, you say, I understand that there is a need here for synthesis. We look at these reports. They're from the same person, written by the same person. They serve a different function in each of these settings. One report is the live report of Paul, what happened on the road. The next report is a sermon to the Jews. The next report is a sermon to King Agrippa. Whatever the motivation there, and I wish we had Paul to ask tonight, but we don't. But when I look at that, then I say, I need to take a blend of all of these to get the full picture. And so I'm happy to have three. I wish I had three accounts of a lot of things that happened in the scripture, so I could have a broader understanding of all of those occurrences or all of those interactions with the people of God. But in this instance, then I understand we need to practice a synthesis or drawing the scripture together to get the full picture. It's just exactly what you have to do with the story of the resurrection. The resurrection is told by four different men, and they each give you a little different perspective of the resurrection. But to get the whole story, you have to bring all four of them together and look at them within context and look at them within synthesis. You have to bring them all together. You can't just take one of the passages of the scripture and set it apart from the others. You surely can't take one passage and set it apart and opposed to another scripture. You cannot handle the scripture as adversarial, one passage against the other, because the scripture all, you may not agree with something in the scripture, but the scripture all agrees with itself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Everybody say praise the Lord. And so when we're working in scripture, we have to understand that there's a necessity for synthesizing a body of scripture in order to understand almost any particular passage of the scripture. Also, there's a tremendous premium on context and contextualization, because you have to know to whom it was written, the circumstance it was written in, and you need to know the surrounding scriptural passage in order to get the full import. But I'm living in a day today where men pull one scripture out of the page and hold it up and build an entire biblical economy around that, or an entire theological position about that. But you do damage to the Word of God and you create heresies. You've got to understand the whole book. You've got to eat the whole thing. You've got to understand it against the backdrop of itself and within the interpretive power and process of the Word of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Your hermeneutic is the way you read the scripture. You've got to have a functional hermeneutic to draw proper conclusions about the Word of God. Now, in ages past and even today, the Word of God has been used to legitimize all kinds of things that God is not in favor of. The slave traders used the Word of God to legitimize slavery. You think God's in favor of that? I don't think so. I think he came to set people free. That's what I think about God. That's the import I get from the Word of God. But I've heard people say, you can prove anything with the Word of God. And they say that in order to say, you can't believe anything anybody says, because everybody has an idea, and everybody has a position, and everybody has a theology, and they can all prove it by the Word of God. I come to tell you tonight, that is a lie from hell. That is not true. It has never been true. And it's not intellectually honest. It's just somebody that doesn't want to put in the time or the energy and find out for themselves. But I believe this is a living word, that God says what he means, and he means exactly what he says. I believe anybody can hear from God. I believe anybody can understand the Word of God. And it's been our heritage and our position and our experience in apostolic churches for the last century that people of meager educational experience have had an experience in the Spirit of God. And although they never got out of elementary school or junior high, they could pick up this King James English and they could delve into the truth and the power of the Word of God with an alarming power and understanding and intuitiveness. And you got to understand that didn't happen in the intellect of a man. That happened down in the spirit of a man. And in those experiences, you never find them taking the Word of God piecemeal and tearing it apart and trying to craft something that fits a life that's not pleasing to God. But rather, I find them to be conservative. And I find them to be fundamentalists. That just, you know what fundamentalism is? It just means you believe all the Bible. That means you haven't taken your pencil, your scissors to it and created a Reader's Digest condensed version. It just simply means you believe it. Anybody in the house tonight believe all the Word of God? Anybody here believe that all the Word of God is given by inspiration? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You can't use the Word of God to prove anything, but you can impose your will upon it, and you can torture it, and you can distort it. In 2 Peter 3 and 16, Peter said they wrestle the Scripture to their own destruction. When you get in a wrestling match with the Scripture, you may make people think that God has said something other than what He said, but one day you're going to find out that you wrestle the Scripture to your own destruction. Because you can't appropriate the power of the Word of God and twist it and torture it and cause it to match your tradition. You can ignore the Scripture. Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells the people, He said, you have chosen your tradition over the Word of God. You have nicely set aside the Word of God that you might keep your own tradition. And things have not changed. We're living in a day that is just exactly like the day Jesus was addressing there. Men and women hold the Word of God in their hands, but they make it conform to the life of their mother or their father or their grandparents or some influential person in their life or the dominant culture that they were raised in. Jesus said, you've chosen your tradition over the Word of God. But the Word of God, thank God, is not an abstraction. It's not abstract art. It doesn't mean one thing to one person and another thing to another person. You may disagree about the Word of God, and there are a couple of options there. You may both be wrong, but you can't disagree about the Word of God and both be right. Because this is not about what you and I think about it. This is about what God hath said. What thus saith the Word of God? A very enlightening passage, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. The Scripture is not for any private interpretation. That means you can't have your own interpretation of the Scripture. You've got to find out what God said and what God meant. You can't make it conformable to your day. You can't make it comfortable to your lifestyle. You have to find out what God said. And just as it's always been, God always speaks to honest and hungry hearts. Anybody here have an honest, hungry heart and you just want God? If God tells you something that knocks you flat on your back, you still want to hear it? Come on. Does anybody want the strong medicine of the Word of God? We live in a sick day. You know what will heal this day? The strong medicine of the Word of God. We live in a day that has lost its mind. You know what will bring them back and get their heads screwed on straight? The strong counsel of the Word of God. Not the pablum of social groups who have a cross around their neck or on the roof of the building. Ever learning and ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men having itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers. Tell them what they want to hear. Praise God. This is the same testimony that Paul's giving here. It is instructive. It's informal, informational. It is neutral in context. It is It is something, though, you have to apply synthesis to. You've got to have a collaborative effort to bring the scriptures together. And all the scripture agrees with the scripture. Praise God. Now, a hard and fast hermeneutic or law that would be a hermeneutical law. No scripture obviates another one. You don't ever find a place. It's just like when I walked into my... When I was 20, I walked into my Baptist pastor. I opened up the Word of God. I said, "Sir, could you reconcile for me Matthew 28:19? Jesus said, "Go forth, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And Acts 2:38, where Peter walks out and says, "Baptize them in Jesus' name." I said, "Sir, could you please reconcile?" Because these Pentecostal people were driving me crazy. Because every question I asked them, they answered me with scripture. And I didn't have an answer. I was raised a Baptist. We didn't read the Bible. I didn't know the Bible. I was an RA. I played ball. I played basketball. I played baseball. I was good at ball. But I was awful at scripture. So I came back to my pastor and said, "Show me." And he closed the Bible. And he said, "I will take Jesus' words over Peter's words." What did he just do? He just said, not all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He just said some scripture is more important than other scripture. He just said some scripture obviates other scripture. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, no scripture at any time will obviate another scripture. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, praise God. So if you find yourself in a conundrum regarding the scripture, the problem is between your ears. It's not in the Word of God. And you won't find the teachers and the apostles and the writers of the Word of God in conflict with one another. Everybody say amen. The Word of God complements the Word of God. The Word of God fulfills the Word of God. It's never either or, but it's always synthesis. It always ties together, knits together. It is always connected together in an extremely powerful and intelligent way. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one word, one expression, God's heart. God delivers himself to us by the Word of God. The best interpreter of scripture is scripture. You understand it. When you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, and the angel and the writer Matthew says, "And all this was done to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that said, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." You see that the scripture interprets the scripture for you. Now, the Jews don't believe that Isaiah 7 and 14 was talking about a miraculous birth. But the writer of the book of Matthew declares that it was so. You understand what I'm saying? The scripture interprets the scripture. Matthew chapter 21 and verses 4 through 5. The Old Testament comes to light by the interpretation of the New Testament. And that is a higher commentary. Now, I've got commentaries on my shelf because when I started pursuing ministry, first with young people and then with college career and then in the pulpit of a church that I came up in an apostolic sense, when I first began to seek after the will of God and study the Word of God, I just thought you got to have commentaries. You got to have a big set of expensive commentaries that everybody has on their shelf. That's what I thought. I thought you had to have people from the 1800s that really knew the Bible. Because surely they knew it better than we obviously do today. The great emphasis on all the commentaries. But do you know, the older I get, the less. I can't remember the last time I opened a commentary. I can't remember the last time I looked at one. Because I find the scripture to be the best commentary. And I find the commentary writers are in disagreement with the scripture in so many areas. And so then when I tell you the scripture interprets the scripture, then I want to save you hundreds of dollars on worthless commentaries. Sorry, all you young preachers or wannabe preachers or hungry students of God. You know what you do? You take this book, you get in yourself a place of prayer, and you literally eat this word of God. And those ideas and those understandings will flow up by the Spirit of God out of this book, out of this word, into your life. That's how God works. Anybody here had God speak to you lately? Matthew 21 and verse 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. He's going to quote from Zechariah. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, my king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And he's riding a mare and her colt down the hill into Jerusalem. And it's the most unique moment, and it's unlike anything else, and it's memorable. And they remember this is what Zechariah said. I want to impress with you. Now, this is just a tiny, tiny portion, but this goes on all through the Word of God. The Word of God reflecting on itself. The Word of God quoting itself. The New Testament writers reaching back and laying hold of that Old Testament scripture and telling you this is where this came to pass. Praise God. And in this study, in this handling of the Word of God, we find these rules, these hermeneutical rules, these laws that govern right reading of the Word of God. One of them is that you have tensional structures that you need to understand. What I mean by a tensional structure is you have something on one side and something on the other side that both deserve and demand attention, and they both have authority. But if you gravitate too far to one side or the other side, you'll lose what God has for you. For example, in Bible study, I guess quite often we talk about things like work and family. Work is necessary. You want to eat, you got to work. And it's just something we need to do, men. We need to work. Now, our government and our social system and creeping socialism wants to send you a check and denude you of the profitable business of working. But mamas and daddies, you need to train your babies to work. They need to have a skill, a trade, a work ethic. Or they lose something very valuable that God had intended for them to have. But if it's all work, then the family's damaged. So family has a high priority. Family is extremely important. Family is God's emphasis. And so somewhere between those two things have a tension between them. And you have to understand that, and you have to work with that. Now, that's the same thing that you run into in the scripture. Romans 11 and verse 22. And Paul says, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. He said, look, God is a good God. And that's what people want to hear. God's a good God. He's going to bless you. And that's what fills up the houses of worship on Sunday morning. God's going to give you everything you need. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says, you want to look at this, you have to look at it all. Behold, the goodness. Yes, he is good. And the severity of God. He is both of those. This is a tensional construct, and you've got to regard both of those if you're going to understand the Word of God or do business with God. What is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is understanding that there's something there to be respected. There's something there to be feared. You don't play with these things. These are serious. These are heaven and hell things. These are the business of my eternal soul. I've got to be careful about these things. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. I want to walk in his blessing. I want to please him. I want to wake up in the morning knowing we're on good terms. But I never want to forget there's a hell, because there's always going to be a devil coming around trying to snare my soul and thwart the ministry God has called me to, or disrupt your family, or destroy your testimony. Everyone said amen. And so we remember in that tensional construct, it's a healthy place. Your hermeneutic or your way of approaching the Word of God needs to be with understanding of tensional constructs. The fact that it's never all one way, but there's always something on the other side there. I've got to understand that to understand God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. Anybody want to take a stab at it? He says, "Go ye therefore into all the world." Anybody believe that it's the will of God for us to go into all the world? For us to flood the world with the gospel? It is. It's the will of God. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17? Anybody have a guess? Can we get some help? Oh, there it is. Oh, that's not it. 17. 6 and 17. And what does he advise? What? What did he say? Y'all got marbles in your mouth. What? Come out from among them. Well, wait a minute. Make up your mind. You just said, go into them. Go ye therefore into all the world. And now he says, come out of the world. And so, what's the happy resolution of this? I heard some theological lame brain talking about the fact that conservatives and fundamentalists, all they cared about was coming out of the world. And that liberals or charismatics were all about going into the world. And he took that as a more positive position. But neither of those positions is sound by itself. Because if you just go into the world, you don't have anything to show them or lead them into or to impact them with. The sequence is a tensional relationship. The first thing is come out of the world. And then when you're out of the world, good and out of the world, completely out of the world, mind and body and spirit, then you're equipped to go back into the world and to tell them, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Does that make sense to you? It's one of those. It's not either or. It's synthesis. You have to take both of those scriptures and you have to make them work in your life. You have to be able to take the whole counsel of God, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, let's build a little simple construct here this evening, and I'm going to let you go. John chapter 3, verse 16. We'll start easy, okay? Now we're going to build this, so you got to really engage your mind here. What does John 3:16 say? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so then what is a foundational part of salvation? Believing. Well, that makes sense. That makes perfect sense. How could you live for him? How could you serve him? How could you approach him? How could you do any of this if you didn't believe in him? And so the scripture is very plain. And this is a scripture that I did learn in the Southern Baptist Church. I knew this scripture. And I pulled it out like a big gun when I met the apostolics. And I said, no! It says, and they said, but you know what? You have to take all of the scripture. You can't pull that one out, put it on the wall, and hang your... And you know what Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and all of the Protestant fathers did? They pulled that whole Protestant Reformation into a finely distilled point, which simply said, you just believe and you have salvation. And most of Christianity today walks in that very paper-thin, without substance, chronically problematic theology. Because it's easy, because it's quick, because it doesn't cost you anything, because it doesn't demand anything, and because you can do it in a second faster than a drive-through at McDonald's. But it's scripture. I believe you have to believe. Everybody that believes that you have to believe, say amen. Amen. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans 10 and 9 is another extremely popular passage among Protestant theologians. These are refuge passages. When you involve yourself in a theological discussion, they run to these places of refuge. But Romans 10 and 9, and everyone say, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you? How many of you believe that tonight? How many of you believe that tonight? Now, some of you are afraid to say yes because you're afraid I'm going to snooker you, trick you, humiliate you. No, I'm not. Is this not the word of God? My God, if it's scripture and somebody says, do you believe it? You need to say yes. I may not understand it, but I believe it. But if you'll look carefully between the two, John 3:16 and Romans 10 and 9, we find out that belief is one part, and now we have another part. And what is it? Confess with your mouth. And so then, as a good synthesizer, as someone who believes all the scripture, then I embrace, I've got to believe, and I've got to confess. And everybody say, praise the Lord. How many of you believe you need to believe and confess in order to be saved? Now, these are salvation passages. You got to believe and confess to be saved. But if I was Martin Luther, I would say, that's it, close the book, don't go any further. And he's resorted to that old frame that he tried to escape from. He escaped from Catholicism that wouldn't let the people read the book. And he was all about championing reading the book. But when he gets to the next few stages that I'm going to take you to, he would tell you, don't read that, because it gets beyond simple belief. But we're going to continue the same process. Mark 16 and 16. Are you okay? Mark 16 and 16. And somebody tell me what it says. He that believes and shall. That's right. He that is saved and he that believes and is saved shall be baptized. Is that right? Well, sure it is. He that believes and is saved should be baptized. You people are so hard, you don't believe the word of God. It says, he that believes and is saved should be baptized. Well, you're exactly right. It says, he that believes and is baptized. Jesus, and this is not on the screen here, but in my King James Bible, it's red ink. Jesus says, you got to be baptized to be saved. This is the same process we're using. We're not looking at any commentaries. We're just reading the Bible, and we're synthesizing. We're taking the whole overview. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we believe, we confess, and we are baptized. Everybody say, you got to be baptized. I mean, it's verbatim, got to be baptized to be saved. I won't bore you with another half dozen scriptures that literally talk about having to be baptized in order to be saved. But Luther didn't think so because he was trying to break away from acts or works. And so that was a problem for him. But the Apostle James says that your faith without works is dead. Dead as a mackerel. Dead as a doornail. Dead. Praise God. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Are you okay with this? All we're doing is synthesizing scripture. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And what does he tell him? What? Y'all sound like the British Parliament. Nay, 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 nay. What? What did you say? If you ever get a chance, go and sit up in the gallery and watch the House of Commons at work. So he said to Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born of water, which is baptism. We're in agreement with what we've already seen Jesus say. Born of water and of the Spirit. And now we're synthesizing, we're understanding. You've got to be a believer. And you've got to be bold enough to confess that you believe. And now we found Jesus said you got to be baptized. And then we read here you got to be born of the Spirit. And so we're finding that there's a compilation that's taking place here. And all of these things, because Jesus here says, without this, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. All of these scriptures use very heavily weighted language that says to be saved or to enter into the kingdom of God. And so as we're synthesizing and not cherry picking scripture, as we're taking the whole counsel of God, we understand that I've got to be a believer. I've got to be a bold believer that confesses. I've got to go down in the water and be baptized. And I've got to receive the Holy Ghost. Well, praise God, because that's what being born of the Spirit clearly is. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Are you okay with this? You are right. Well, praise God. Acts 2 and 38. And everybody said, and Peter said unto them, repent. Well, lo and behold, we have something else here we've got to do. I've got to be a believer. I've got to be a confessing believer. I've got to be a baptized confessing believer. I've got to be a Holy Ghost filled baptizing confessed believer. I've got to be a baptized believer. I've got to be a repentant believer. What is repentance? Turn around. Turn away. Walk the other direction. Come, if you would, out of the world. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. No, the name of Jesus. For what reason? For the remission of your sins. Well, I've hit one of those biblical conundrums, because I remember Jesus told him to go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And here comes Peter, hard-headed Peter. Peter that cut off the servant's ear with a sword. And Peter that, not knowing what to say, said. And Peter that Jesus claimed he was a devil and said, get behind me. Peter goes out and tells everybody, you got to be baptized in Jesus' name. Now, if I am if I have a hermeneutic that allows me to take this scripture but disallow this one, to accept this one but to ignore that one, then I can take the position of most of the Christian churches, which say when you're baptized, first, it doesn't matter if you're baptized, but the Bible says it does. And then it doesn't matter how you're baptized, but the Bible says it does. And then it doesn't matter. If you're going to get baptized, though, you need to do it in the good old Catholic formula, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, because that's who started that baptism 300 years after Jesus Christ. So, what's wrong with Peter? It's simple. Peter, we're synthesizing the two. How do you make Matthew 28:19 and Acts 2:38 work? How do you make them work together? The only way to make them work is that Matthew 28 is a command and Acts 2:38 is a response to that command by the man who has the keys to the church, by the man who is the first pope, if you would. He is closer to Jesus than anybody in your neighborhood or mine. You believe your commentaries if you want, but I think I'm going to follow after Peter. How about you? All right. Okay. So what are we doing? We're synthesizing the scripture. We're not cherry picking and we're not denying some of it and embracing other parts of it. Hebrews 12 and 4. Hebrews 12 and 4. Anybody just off the top of your head? Follow peace with all men, and holiness, santidad. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which you can't what? You're not going to see God. So then I've got to be a believer that confesses, that repents, that is baptized, that is filled with the Holy Ghost. And now I've got to, what is holiness? I mean, you just told me I can't go to heaven without it. What is that? What is holiness? The root word is santos. It's coming from the same word that you get sanctification and Santa Fe and words like that. The Holy Bible is Santa Biblia, the Holy Bible. And you are the saints, and so you are the santos. You are the holy ones. But what is it? I never heard about this when I was growing up. You didn't hear about it in the Catholic Church down in New Orleans. And I didn't hear about it in the Baptist Church. If you're offended, I'm using Catholic and Baptist. If they don't mind being what they are, I don't mind talking about it. If they don't mind raising me up as a little kid with non-biblical ideas, I don't mind exposing them here in an open forum. So, what is holiness? Where would I find that? How would I discover that? What will define that? I can ask questions all night long. Somebody have an answer. Huh? The Word of God. What a brilliant congregation. The Word of God. We got to find out what holiness is. Galatians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 19. Are you still okay? You're getting less okay because it's about 8:45. One guy said, preach. But his heart wasn't in it. Galatians 5 and beginning in verse 19. And what you're going to see here is a little bit of the description of what holiness is. Now, we could do a broad discussion on internal and external holiness. But just for the brutal force of this, let's take a look at this. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. All of those in that verse have to do with sexual immorality or a highly sexualized life experience, which is exactly what our culture beats like a drum. A highly sexualized experience where they dress little bitty babies up with full makeup and bright red lips and lead them on a stage like dogs in a dog show. And they've been in the news here recently, and they're having clothes that give them an enhanced look of being tiny adults. And I won't get any nearer to that than to just say that. It's an abomination to God, but it's a highly sexualized culture that we're living in. All of those have to do with that. Holiness is, if you can't find the words to articulate it, it's not this. Holiness is not this. And so mom and dad and young people, as you're determining to be holy before God, then you want to come out of that dominant culture, and you want to be something other than. The word in the biblical that comes to mind is modest. You want to embrace modesty instead of overt sexuality. And then he lists idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, seditions, heresy, envy, murder, revelings. And he gives you a long list, and all of these are behaviors. Behaviors are things that you do. And so holiness then has a great deal to do with what you do, how you live. But what's the Protestant position? It doesn't matter what you do or how you live. You can't arrive at the Protestant position and truly synthesize the scripture. To arrive at that position and embrace Calvin and Knox and Luther and all that exists today in non-biblical Christianity, it is necessity that you cherry pick the word of God. And you cannot synthesize the word of God. But if you're going to have a viable hermeneutic and really understand what thus saith the word of God, you've got to take it all. Embrace it. Anybody here hungry for all of the word of God? The punchline in verse 21 is, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Would you say that with me? They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It just simply means if you really are honest and you really do want to go to heaven, there's some things you've got to call out of your life. There's some things you've got to resist that are in your culture that can't become a part of your family culture. You've got to stand guard at your door and not let some things in. You've got to go into your house and get a hold of some things that have crept in and get rid of those things, because that's part of what holiness is. And so I've got to be a believer that confesses, is repentant and baptized and filled and holy. How do I get there? I mean, we could go on tonight and talk about if you don't love the brethren. This is how we know we've passed from death into life, because we love God's people. We could have a discussion about that. And you know, Matt, when I get to the bottom of this thing, this is complicated living for God. It's complicated. You can't get this and understand this in a moment. You've got to be tutored. You've got to be discipled. You've got to submit to the Word of God. And you have to learn the art of working a viable and a credible hermeneutic, or to synthesize the Word of God in your life. It takes dedication to do that. It takes a heart that loves the things of God to do that. Praise God. Well, I have thoroughly dried you out. This is as dry a Wednesday night as we're going to have. Come and dig us out of this, Sister Lindsay. Let's stand together. I thought it was over, and I thought that the service was just not going to go anywhere. And then they began to play the organ. I want everybody that loves the Word of God and wants everything that God has for them, I want you to come down to this altar tonight with your family. Bring your Bible if you have one. If you don't, bring your iPhone. You love the Word of God. If you're first, get up on these steps. This is the first time that you've brought your family down to the altar. Come step up on these steps. Look at this. The Walker family, they want to live for God. Got your Bible? If you're the authority in that house, hold that Bible up and tell them, this is how we're going to chart the course. This is how we're going to live. This is what we're going to do. We're going to embrace the Word of God. Ah, hallelujah. Do you think people in a media booth can be saved? Come on, I want you to tell them. We're gonna take the whole counsel of the Word of God. We're gonna build our lives. Our choices are gonna be built upon the Word of God. Come on. Come on. Does somebody want to have it all? Sister Tina, how many did y'all have in Bible quizzing tonight? You had 4 in Bible quizzing tonight. What are they studying? Pentecostal doctrine. Their parents are sending them on a Wednesday night early to church to sit and to learn to memorize scripture about Pentecostal doctrine. You know what they're going to have? They're going to have the Word of God from the top of their head to the sole of their foot. They really are. Anybody here serious about this? You know what those babies are doing in Sunday school? They're learning how to embrace all of the Word of God. There's a shyster devil right outside the door that wants to strip them of every good thing God has for them. But if they've got the sword of the Word, I'm telling you, church, if they know how to navigate the Word of God, they're not going to be easy. They're not going to be easily taken by the enemy. Go ahead and sing. I want you to praise God and magnify God for His Word tonight. Come on, give God praise. I thank you for your Word. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the Word of God forever settled in the heavens. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus. want you to reach over, lay your hand on somebody and pray an apostolic prayer for them tonight, would you? God bless my brother. God bless my sister. God bless our home. God bless our family. Strengthen us in your word, oh God. Help us to be the people of God.
Please don't do it without me.
Hallelujah, yes.
Don't do it without me.
Hallelujah, yes, yes. God bless you. Clap your hands unto him and bless his name. What a good God. So good to be a part of the church of the living God tonight. Remember to pray for the Hagedorn family and to lift them up. And if you're going to the marriage retreat, remember that tonight you need to get together with Sister Pam. God bless you. Share your love, your victory with somebody before you leave the house tonight.